Turn to Dawes Church. Despite the weather, we are actually headed into the season, which in the Pacific Northwest vacation and liturgical calendar is the season where everyone goes on vacation. It's right around the corner. And we are about to read about Israel's vacation calendar. It was all wrapped up with her holy days, her times of worship, and it comes to answer an important question that we all have. This question is, when are we finished? We ask this question daily as we labor and toil, looking for the evening when we get to recline, eat good food, and rest as the Lord himself turns out the lights on this reality that he's made. But we need more than that. We frequently will ask in different seasons, when? When is this finished? When is this project over? When do I rest? We answer these questions seasonally as we vacation, as we take time off from work. And God's people Israel did the same. In fact, the Lord himself established a calendar of rest to answer this question, when are we finished? We're going to see that this calendar is profound. It looks to the present labors of Israel's hands. It looks to the past, what God has accomplished already, and it looks to the future. Remarkably, I lay before you this claim. When we look back on human history, what we will see is something that looks very much like Israel's religious calendar. Far from being, therefore, an irrelevant passage of Scripture, Leviticus 23 is like a roadmap to all of human history. With that in mind, and given that this claim is itself somewhat subversive to our tendency to think of the Old Testament as over and done, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to open our minds and give us understanding in this important portion of Scripture. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, we're all asking the question, when is it over? When is it finished? When can we rest? Here we are gathered on the Lord's Day, a time that you have set apart for your New Testament people to rest weekly. But living God, we need insight into this passage on this Lord's Day beyond what our natural abilities, our natural understanding can supply. We need illumination from your Holy Spirit. We need insight into our heavenly rest. We need insight into what is yet to come. Please, living God, give us understanding, we pray, in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. So we're going to read all of Leviticus chapter 23. We preface that already saying that these 44 verses have to do with Israel's seasonal holy days and her rests throughout the year. So please, follow along with me as I read. You can simply follow along by reading silently. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Then, on the 15th day of the same month, there is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb, 1 year old, without defect, for a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil. an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma with its drink offering, a fourth of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. You shall also count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day when you brought in the sheaf of the wave offering, there shall be 7 complete Sabbaths. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring in from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread for a wave offering made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of a fine flour baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Along with the bread, you shall present 7 one-year-old male lambs without defect and a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord. You shall also offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs, 1 year old, for a sacrifice of peace offerings. The priest shall then wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering with 2 lambs before the Lord. They are to be holy to the Lord for the priests. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am the Lord your God. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, on exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the 9th of the month at evening. From evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, on the 15th of this 7th month is the Feast of Booths. For 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. These are the appointed times of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, to present offerings by fire to the Lord, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each day's matter on its own day. Besides those of the Sabbaths of the Lord, and besides your gifts, and besides all your votive freewill offerings which you give to the Lord, on exactly the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a rest on the 1st day and a rest on the 8th day. Now, on the 1st day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. For 7 days in the year, it shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. This is God's word. How many people in reading a passage like this one get about 10 verses into it before you feel like you've lost all contact with reality and it makes no sense to you anymore? This is most of us. And when we do our annual Bible reading plans, we get through a chapter like this perhaps as quickly as possible. But in fact, this passage, it tells us about the whole biblical scheme of salvation. Before we begin expounding it verse by verse, we need to reflect for a moment on this wonderful thing called time. We leave it to philosophers more often than not to ask, what in the world is time? What is the past? Where is it? Does it continue to exist in any meaningful way? What is the future, things yet to come? In one sense, the past is gone. In another sense, it's always affecting everything that we have going on right now. What is the future? In one sense, it's not yet. But in another sense, it's already here, like a magnet, drawing us into the future with projects and plans and ideas to execute. In what direction does time flow? Have you ever asked that question? Do you think of time flowing from past through the present to the future like a comet? Or do you think of time rather flowing from the future through the present to the past, perhaps like the reel of an old movie spinning in opposite direction and flowing to its end? You know, the remarkable thing about time is it obviously seems to have three parts to it. We divide it into past, present, and future. And every part of it will eventually cover the whole. There will be a day when everything that happens in the span of human history is past. There was a day when all of it was future. There's a moment where all of it is present. In a remarkable sort of way, the reality in which we live points us to this Trinitarian God whom we worship. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit overlap one another absolutely and perfectly, and they are yet one God, even as they are eternally distinct. This wonderful thing called time, have you ever asked the question, what will it look like when we peer back upon it in eternity? Which events will stand out as of real significance, corporately and individually? Enduring utterly. You know, there's a contentious debate in our land today. There always has been, but it's especially contentious today as to who gets to pick the main events in human history that really define the course of things. Increasingly, there are disputes that a European-American vantage point, even on American history, is very different than an African-American one versus a Native American one. I'll have you know that all of these ethnocentric perspectives, all of them are mistaken as to what will stand out in eternity. In fact, when we look back on human history in eternity, we will see something very much like Israel's festival calendar. Because the whole thing is about the living Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to expound this calendar from three perspectives. First, from the present experience of an Israelite living out these holidays. Then, from the perspective of one who sees the historical events which ground each of these holy days. And finally, from the future perspective as to what all of these holy days were meant to tell Israel about what is to come. So we begin. What would it have been like to be an Israelite who celebrated and worshiped their God according to the pattern set forth in this text? What did it feel like? Well, you can't miss it. It begins in verses 1 through 3, telling us about the sort of weekly rest that was to occur on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, at the end of all of their labors. The Sabbath day was to be a moment where people could say, "My work is finished, the labor of my hands for this week is finally done." There was supposed to be a local gathering on that day, Levitical teaching on that day. And we're told in Acts chapter 15 that all throughout Israel's history, people worshiped in a local synagogue on the Sabbath. But this leads right into the greater part of the chapter, spanning some 40 verses about other Sabbath days, other holy festival days of gathering. If you were careful in your reading of this passage in the past, or if you had an ear for it in the present, you would have noticed that we read about 7 distinct festival gatherings in the chapter. These festival gatherings are located in 2 different seasons, 2 blocks of festivals. One during the early harvest of Israel in the spring, and that would encompass Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, and Pentecost, and a second season with a block of holy days in the late harvest, in the fall. And that would encompass the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and Tabernacles. Within these feasts, we read that Israel had 7 special Sabbath days that would fall throughout the year, days of total rest. They'd fall on different times in the calendar than on the 7th day of the week, and they would break up your normal labors, just like our holidays do, where you get a day off for Martin Luther King's Day and President's Day, and you have these 3-day weekends throughout your week. It's noteworthy that of all the stars in the heaven, there are 7 stars that the ancient world would identify as wandering stars. They wouldn't follow the same pattern as the stars would each night. They'd appear in different parts of the sky because, in fact, as we know now, they weren't stars at all. They were planets like Mars and Venus and Mercury. In a similar way, Israel's work rest calendar had 7 wandering Sabbaths. One of these Sabbath days is called a day of total rest, complete rest. You weren't to do any sort of labor whatsoever, and it was on the Day of the Atonement. 6 of these wandering Sabbath days, you were to do no laborious work, perhaps because you would have been in a season of travel, had to do certain labors, minor labors. But you consider this calendar, and it's clear that the Israelites would have spent many days throughout the year not only feasting, but traveling, going on vacation, as we will see. This reflects a time when God's people were under the stars. See, the seasons are marked in the night by different constellations being prominent in the sky. And the picture of God's people is that their life of worship and rest in seasons were regulated in a certain respect by the stars. As it said in Genesis 1:14, let there be lights in the expanse or the firmament of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Well, let us consider the first season. We are told that the first of months, the first of the year, the religious calendar for Israel began in a month called Abib, which literally means earing or early harvest time. That is when the people of God would, after 14 days into this month, begin to celebrate the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And here is what would be on your mind when you were celebrating this feast. The present matters on your mind would be the great harvest that lies ahead. See, most people in Israel, well, they were farmers. It was an agrarian society. And so, at the beginning of your period of harvest, you would have a great feast and holy day. Your crops that had been planted and tended through the winter, barley and wheat, would begin to ear at this time, what we might call the equivalent of blossoming when it comes to flowers. It would be a time of anticipation and an awareness that serious work lies ahead. It's actually been said before that farmers are essentially gamblers. Have you ever heard that? There are people who rely on certain factors that cannot be controlled in anticipation for a bigger harvest each year. Well, at the beginning of this harvest season, all of the males between 20 and 50 years old would have to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. There they would celebrate the Passover, and the point would be clear. The thing that opens the door for us to a new future and a harvest and more food and more life, the thing that buys us time, is a substitutionary sacrifice. This Passover lamb that was slain on the eve of the 14th day would begin a 7-day feast from the 15th to the 21st. Called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You'd eat special food like we all do in different holidays. You would eat bread without leaven in it. And leaven would be an old lump of dough with yeast in it that you would add perpetually to each loaf of bread that you'd make. Well, you'd throw out that old dough and you would begin making bread with new, with no leaven to indicate a clean break with the past, out with the old, in with the new. You can imagine the preparations you'd be involved in. If you were a mom, if you had older kids, you would probably attend your husband to this feast in Jerusalem. It would be a vacation. You'd be getting kids ready, making preparations for a journey. Or you'd be making preparations to stay at home without dad with little babies. If you were kids, especially older kids, you'd be excited to travel, to see friends, to camp out along the way. And when you got there, you'd be looking forward to feasting. And that Hebrew word for feast, it's taken from a verb meaning to spin or to twirl or to dance. You'd be expecting, perhaps, festivities like dancing. If you were a dad, you'd be making financial provision so that when you got to Jerusalem, you'd have money to buy a sacrifice, a sacrificial animal there, so you'd have something to offer on the altar, a Passover lamb for your family to eat and on which to feast. And everybody, especially the parents, would be hoping that amidst all this hustle and bustle, you could get a little bit of rest. Does that sound anything like what you might be experiencing on an annual basis when it comes to our national holidays? I'm sure that you do. In the midst of this 7-day feast, there would be yet another holiday wrapped in a holiday called the Feast of First Fruits that was to occur on the first day after the Sabbath. There, one sheaf of grain would be waved by the priest before the Lord as a representation of the very earliest, ripest of the first fruits to indicate a promise and a pledge that what the people of Israel receive from the rest of their harvest to come will be given to the Lord as a tithe, and God is given the first representation of it. Before the offering of these first fruits, you were not allowed to eat any of the new growth from any of your crops until God's altar was first given his share, and the priesthood fed by it. Then would begin a counting of 7 weeks, at the end of which would be a 50th day and a feast that would later be called Pentecost after that 50th day, in which you would bring in the first fruits individually of your crops and your harvest, whatever it was you were harvesting from barley to wheat. As it happens on Israel's calendar, harvest would occur in the late spring, a different time of year for this nation that lives very close to the equator. And you would bring for the first time baked leavened bread from this new harvest. This concludes the spring festival season. And spring into summer, really, it'd be about June when Pentecost took place. What types of prayers do you think you would bring to God's house on that day? Your number one preoccupation in the midst of your labors in a hard season of harvest, your prayers would probably be for a good harvest. They would probably be for practical matters like obedient kids as you make these trips and pilgrimages. They'd be for provision for your neighbors as well to have a healthy harvest and for safe travels. You can imagine how wrapped up in the present you might be. You would be praying that your summer fruits, your grapes, your figs, your pomegranates and olives, that they too would yield a good harvest. And you would be praying for your continued labor to come, that you would begin now to thresh and to winnow and to store away whatever it was that you had cultivated. Well, through the summer, the Lord did not require any festival seasons where the people of God had to travel to Jerusalem, which was very nice because an Israelite summer would be a brutal one. Far worse than up here in the Pacific Northwest. But at the end of the summer, beginning in the seventh month of Israel, the month of Tishri, then would begin the later fall festivals. On the first day of the seventh month, which is generally toward the end of September, beginning of October, you would have a festival of trumpets. It is actually called Rosh Hashanah, which is New Year, and Israel had two New Years, one for their religious calendar, one for the civil calendar, and it's really not that weird. We kind of do the same thing. We have a New Year's in January, but we also have the beginning of the school year. When I was a kid, the beginning of the year always seemed like September. Anybody else feel that way, right? We have these different New Years. Well, in the seventh month, that is when every seventh year you would release anyone who was in the position of indentured servanthood. Economic debts would be settled every 50th year in the seventh month, and this Feast of Trumpets in the seventh month, it would be the time in which all of these sorts of things would occur. And the people would again gather in Jerusalem, and there would be a festival of rest. On that same seventh month, 10 days later, is the only Israelite holiday which, rather than being a feast, was a fast. It was called the Day of Atonement. Remember when we expounded that entire chapter in Leviticus 16 and we saw what that day meant? It was the day when all of Israel's unintentional sins would be atoned for, and the people were supposed to humble themselves. They were to fast, to not work. They were even probably to dress in a fashion which expressed humility and mourning, wearing sackcloth and maybe even covering themselves in dust and ashes. But on the 15th day of that month, 5 days later, would be the great, most celebratory of all the feasts in Israel, called the Feast of Tabernacles. It was an 8-day feast from the 15th day to the 22nd. It was mandatory for all males to be present on this day, and in fact, it is the celebration on which most likely all Israelites would have gone to the holy city. The people were actually supposed to construct booths or tents and live in them for 8 days. And it was a time when people would bring in their tithes from the harvest of all of the things that had been cultivated from the spring through the summer. And what most likely everyone would have been thinking at that time, your number one prayer, what do you think it might have been for? Your number one practical prayer would have been for rain. Because you're going to go into a season where you'd begin planting crops again, and without God-given rain, you would have nothing to eat. We see this in Joel chapter 2, where the prophet refers to all three of the feasts of the seventh month in a row. He says, blow a trumpet in Zion, Feast of Trumpets, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, a Day of Atonement, and then he says, gather the people and rejoice, O sons of Israel, Feast of Tabernacles, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for the rain, the early and the latter rain is before. The threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with new wine and oil. You would go with a practical prayer for rain. Friends, when we look at this calendar, there are several practical things that you can take home today of first importance. Good news, friends. God evidently wants his people. He wants them to rest. Although we are not bound by Israel's calendar any longer, could it not be more clear that God wants you, wants his people to have seasons throughout the year where they rest, where they vacation? Literally, he commanded it in the Old Testament. And in fact, on the Feast of Tabernacles, God required that the people store away a tenth of their income, not to tie to the church, a tenth of their income to celebrate vacation and feast. We all need to know this because there is a certain sort of guilty conscience that a Christian might have that would say, I need to work all the time. I need to labor and get the most out of my labors without end, without ceasing. I need to penny pinch to such a degree that there is never anything set aside for celebration. It could not be more clear that the God of gods who redeemed us, he has not called us to such a stingy manner of life. God wants us to rest. I always joke that as people debate about tithing and whether it persists in the New Testament, I often meet people who are against the idea that tithing persists in the New Testament, except for the idea that the vacation tithe persists into the New Testament. I've found that Americans practice that very, very in a principled fashion. They never miss it. They double tithe on it, maybe. There is good news. We need to rest and to vacation. But I would ask you this question. When you go out to rest and to vacation this summer, as most Northwesterners do, do you know what you're resting from? And do you know what you're resting for? When God's people were, as it were, a corporate group of children, a younger people in the Old Testament, see, God mandated when they would go on vacation and rest, just like your children go on vacation and rest only when you, as the parents, say they will. But he mandated that they do so before a great work and after a great work. This should tell you something. It is so important that we strategically place our times of rest so that they come as a rest from labor that has been completed and a rest for labor to come. God has given us this picture, this portrait, and these principles of wisdom do still persist. See, friends, if you're on constant vacation, as some people can be, and as a lot of people aspire to be, you will not be rested, you'll be restless. Rest never tastes so sweet as when it comes on the heels of hard labor. Rest never tastes so sweet when it looks forward to good labor to come. These things are clear. Moreover, friends, I would compel you, whatever sort of rest lies ahead for you, to engage in some careful preparation and planning. It is most clear that if you were to rest on God's festival times, you would have to do a great deal of planning, and you would have to plan to make worship a part of it. How many of us, when we go on vacation, it becomes a season of time to excuse ourselves from any and every formal act of worship? There could never be a more terrible association in the minds of your children, parents, that when we go and vacation and have fun, we cease to worship our God in any formal or principled fashion. What would you be telling them? That fun and worship are to be entirely divorced. I'm impressed by the example of one family in our church who I'll mention so as to embarrass them. But when we were doing the new member interview for the Hamster family, they actually told us that their vacation liturgy was actually centered around going to Presbytery because their dad was an elder. And I loved it. I loved the idea that there was this merger or marriage between worship and when we would rest and vacation. Now, some of you might be saying, but Brant, see, seriously, we really do have no money for vacation. We got nothing. Principles still abound for you. If you've even got nothing, you know what you can do? You can go camping. And it's as clear as can be in this passage that on that Feast of Tabernacles, everyone who could gather sticks, branches, leaves, could participate in this festival in a meaningful way. I'll mention in passing, there's going to be a men's camping trip this summer. You want to go out and camp? Talk to Gallagher Wilson over here. Raise your hand, Gallagher. It's all in the worship email. And this, you could say, is our closest thing to celebrating a male pilgrimage to rest in tents. But friends, here's the thing. Israel's worship, according to this calendar, wasn't just about the present. It wasn't just about this year's harvest. It wasn't just about the rain that you needed tomorrow. The entire calendar was a calendar that pointed Israel back to God's great works in the past. This is a very important principle, friends. We have got to step out of the life of labor in which we live to look back on the grand labors that God has done, which will give meaning to all of this work that we do throughout the week and throughout the year. And without these reflections, our work will seem monotonous, never-ending, and never-refreshing. There is a basic principle. We must carry out all of our labor in light of the more wonderful works of God that precede it in the past, and that gives our labor meaning. We begin with the weekly Sabbath, on which we have the command to remember at the end of every week. To remember God's creation of the world in 7 days, we're told in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And to remember God's redemption of Israel from Egypt, we're told in Deuteronomy 5. These Sabbath days are days of remembering something that happened in the past in calendar time, and not just something, but miraculous works of God. There's a reason for this. God did not work to create this reality or to redeem a people in it. He didn't do it so that we could labor for no reason at all, so that our labors would be pointless and without an end. He didn't redeem us or create us for no reason. He mandated that we should have dominion and mastery over the earth, and no matter what you do, you are exercising some sort of dominion over this creation. All the labor you do is built only on top of the miraculous labors of creation and redemption that God did. So it was in this grand calendar, the people of God were not just to pray for the present, but to remember the past. This Passover that came at the beginning of the harvest was also a time where the people were to remember that fateful evening in calendar time when God spared Israel's firstborn sons. And her enemies were hamstrung. This 7 days of unleavened bread, they were not only to mark out a time of transition from last year's food to this year's food, but to be a time of remembering when Israel made a clean break from the land of Egypt, exiting bondage and slavery to live as a sovereign people of their own. We're told on this holy day that begins the religious calendar, children, we're not simply to ask, Father, why do we do this? And have their father respond, we do this because this is the beginning of harvest in the work of our hands. But rather, children were to ask, why do we do this? And dad was supposed to become a storyteller and tell the story of redemption from Egypt. That is why we're doing this, we're told in Exodus 12. Friends, when we remember the past, when we do so on a regular basis and we look at God's mighty works in it, do you know what it does? It redirects our fears. A nation who may have been concerned or worried about the weather or a bad harvest or enemy nations, they would have their attention redirected to a past in which things were even worse, when they were in bondage to Egypt and they didn't even have fields and they didn't even have flocks, and when they didn't even have the capacity to be a self-governing nation. It redirects our fears not to impersonal elements that we cannot control. It redirects us to the idea that the most important thing is serving our God, who will provide for us our every need. The month of Abib was later called the month of Nisan, which means their flight. And in this month of the Passover, they named it after the flight of Israel from Egypt. They were to remember above their crops their redemption. The same is true of that great feast of harvest that would come on the 50th day. Believe it or not, 50 days after Passover is actually the time when God disclosed the law on Mount Sinai. This association is rather powerful. We're told by Jesus in Matthew 4:4 that man does not live on bread alone, and he's quoting Deuteronomy. The point is that when the people would bring in their first fruits for their harvest, it was the same day when God spoke words of life in the law and the Ten Commandments. God made the seed-bearing plants on day three of creation by his sovereign, almighty word. And at the very time when people were bringing in bread baked from that harvest, they would remember the giving of the words of God on Mount Sinai. This association is so profound. Our times of celebration need to be times of remembrance of the mighty provision of God in his word. I'll note in passing that some people get really bummed out when we do a lot of giving around Christmas time, Thanksgiving, and Easter, and they'll say, well, hungry people are still hungry the rest of the year. And with this sort of bah humbug mentality meant only to steal your joy in the midst of your generosity, we can note that the same was commanded by God. In this feast of harvest and Pentecost, God's people are commanded to be especially generous, not to cultivate the very corners of their field, allow those who are hungry to eat and to celebrate, especially when we celebrate. It's an appropriate association, and it remembers the provision of God. This final festival of the year, the Feast of Booths, it is explicitly a time to remember the wandering of Israel in the wilderness. When people were praying for rain going into the fall and winter, God would rather have the people remember the past when they were wandering in the wilderness, fed by God with food from the sky, with water from rocks, fed by him and his sovereign and holy miracles. And what would that tell you going into your labors? Except that you're not strictly dependent on an economy. You're not strictly dependent on impersonal elements, but the sovereign God behind them all, who provided for you when it would have seemed impossible. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, we are told, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Really, God himself was their canopy or booth. A cloud by day, shielding them from the sun. Fiery light, guiding them in the dark. Friends, whatever our celebrations might be annually, even our national holidays today are times when we remember the past. I'll note in passing, it's perfectly appropriate to have national holidays. Israel herself instituted the Feast of Purim when they were delivered in the time of the Persian Empire from national Holocaust. And they instituted a national holiday, different from these holy days, to remember that. We do the same. What do we do in Thanksgiving? We remember a time when Americans lived with a greater austerity of life. What do we do on Martin Luther King Day? We remember the ending of segregation. What do we do on the 4th of July? Remember the cost of independence. What do we do on Veterans Day? Well, Memorial Day, it's a more somber remembrance where we don't primarily feast as we do take time to remember the costs of the past. It's perfectly natural for people to do this. Every culture ever to exist has days of remembrance. But what we need to remember, above all else, above all of these moments in the past meager 200 and some years of our national existence, what we need to remember most are the works of God in human history. You know, it's remarkable. I know a lot of people who want to know more about the Holy Spirit, and almost never is their method for learning more about the Spirit of God and his work in human history to actually look at the history of the Christian church and see what the Holy Spirit has done with the body of Christ. It's a powerful powerful work of remembrance. But here's the thing. Israel's calendar did not only look to the past. It looked to the future. Let me show you what I mean. You will notice a certain prominence in this religious calendar of the first day of the week. You will notice that the Passover, for example, comes 2 weeks into the month, and then on the 15th day, a first day after two sevens, begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You may have noticed that the day of first fruits was on the first day after the Sabbath, a first day. You might notice that the day of Pentecost comes on the 50th day after seven successions of 7 days. Again, another first day, that the Feast of Trumpets would be on the first day of the seventh month, and that the Feast of Booths began on an eighth day of the month, began on a first day, and ended on a first day. The Lord is telling his people something. They are looking forward to a new day. They're looking forward to a new time. You see, although God had redeemed his people from bondage and given them rest from Egypt in the Passover, their whole subsequent history was marked by a sort of restlessness as neighboring nations would war against them. Immediately after the Exodus, and even walking through the Red Sea, the people of God are met by the Amalekites, who challenge them militarily. And then as they're wandering in the wilderness, the tribes of Arad and the Amorites and the people of Bashan war against Israel. And then when they get in the land, they have to war against the Canaanite peoples in their midst. And then in the books of 1 Samuel and so forth, the Philistines, their neighbors to the southwest, continue to afflict them. Through Israel's history, she finds herself again and again overrun and at the mercy of hostile empires from Persia to Greece to Rome. One could say, it seems, Lord, that our work is never finished. We're never really resting. And in fact, they would offer daily sacrifices, monthly sacrifices, annual sacrifices, and it would appear that atonement is never final. And the question would loom, when are we really finished? Friends, the incredible divine wisdom, by which I hope you are dazzled, the incredible wisdom of this religious calendar is that it not only commemorated past miracles and not only facilitated day-to-day spirituality and rhythms of rest and worship and work. This calendar foretold the future. What do I mean? If you've never made these associations before, follow me step by step. That great day of the Passover that would happen on the eve of Nisan 14, that was the time with which the Last Supper and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was associated, making it utterly clear that the one and only and final Passover lamb is not a mere animal, but the living Son of God in human flesh. John makes it clear in John chapter 19, verse 14, that Jesus was being crucified when the Passover lamb was being prepared and eventually slain. Yes, there is wonderful symbolism, but there is also profound wisdom. God planned for his son to die in Jerusalem when there would be over 100,000 pilgrims from all over the world in the holy city to be there to hear about it. Not only that, but on Nisan 15, when you would throw out the old leaven and you would begin new bread, Jesus' body was buried in the ground and lay in the grave like an old humanity put to rest. And then on Nisan 16, when the first fruits, the very beginning of a new harvest, would be waved before the Lord, Jesus rises from the dead on the first day of the week as he is the first fruits of a resurrection to come. And 50 days after this resurrection of Jesus Christ, on another first day, on a Sunday, you have the grand work of the day of Pentecost when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit from on high. In this day in which you'd celebrate a harvest of grain, you would celebrate the disclosure of the law of Moses, would be transformed into a day when we would celebrate forevermore the harvest of 3,000 Christians who came to saving faith in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Replacing the disclosure of the law, you have the gift of the Holy Spirit, empowering the people of God to go out and evangelize the nations. Friends, these associations are not things that Brandt thought of based on human speculation. The Apostle Paul says, "For Christ, our Passover also has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. He anticipates a resurrection and a harvest of us all. This takes us to the fall festivals. These festivals have yet to be fulfilled, and even in the Old Testament, people understood that they anticipated the end. The Feast of Trumpets anticipates the second coming of Christ. We are, as it were, friends, in the middle of Israel's calendar, waiting through the summer for this Feast of Trumpets. And how is Jesus' return described in 1 Thessalonians 4:16? The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. We look forward to the second set of festivals. The Day of Atonement, which would happen on the 10th day of that seventh month after the Feast of Trumpets. We have discussed it anticipates the final judgment when goats will be separated from sheep. Like that Azazel goat, which was cast out of God's presence, and yet sheep ascended into the presence of God as a soothing aroma. And what does this Feast of Tabernacles anticipate? The people of Israel even understood in the Old Testament that it looked forward to a time when God would not only regather all of his people in Jerusalem on the globe, but that he would regather all of his people out of the grave. And our eternal rest with God is like a never-ending Feast of Tabernacles. If this were not entirely clear, the book of Revelation makes it utterly unambiguous. In Revelation 21, that chapter which follows the great white throne judgment, this is what it says we have to look forward to. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be death.' And I saw no temple in this great city," we read, "for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. He will be our final tabernacle. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it. For like the people of Israel who sat under the canopy of God's glory," it says the glory of God has illuminated it, "and its lamp is the Lamb." Our mighty and profound God can simultaneously set before us a pattern of worship that speaks to his works in the past, his works to come in the future, and facilitates rest. Well, this leaves one final question. Many of you might be asking, "My goodness, Brant, that sounds like a lot of fun. Why don't we do that?" I need to remind you, first off, it was a lot of work making annual pilgrimages. And the fact is that the New Testament is very clear. We don't live in accordance with this calendar anymore. And the reason is because we don't need the festivals, because we live in the middle of the reality. Colossians 2 says, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. These festival days pointed to works that Jesus would do, half of which are completed, and the final pieces yet to come at an undisclosed time of God's wisdom. What we do have, friends, is one day of worship, one holy day that we keep 52 times a year. And do you know what? That one day of worship, the Lord's Day, is perhaps more like the feasts of Israel than they were like the seventh day Sabbath. We meet on the first day. Because Hebrews 9 says there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God, and it tells us when that is. It's when Christ rested from his work, and it is a first day, and every one of these first days is a feast, a festival, a celebration. It's a time when we have the Lord's Supper. Do we treat it as such? Friends, we're free to give seasonal remembrance to Christ's incarnation, his death, resurrection. We can do that. We're also free to abstain if you want to miss Christmas Eve or not make it to a Good Friday service. But what we really should be afraid of is when man-made holidays are given a higher place than the Lord's Day instituted and established for us. How many of you would never miss a Christmas service? But the Lord's Day is treated as a secondary, more mundane thing. Friends, the thing about any holy day, or excuse me, we can't institute holy days, but any holiday we make is this: not one holiday that we have from the 4th of July to Thanksgiving to the lesser celebrated ones like St. Patrick's Day can tell us our future. Only one holy day does that. The one and only holy day instituted by God, the Lord's Day, where we celebrate a resurrection to come. Friends, when we look back on human history from eternity, the whole story will be Jesus. The whole story will be Jesus died as a Passover lamb, giving us a future, giving us time. Jesus sending forth the Holy Spirit to empower a church to evangelize the world. Jesus returning again with a trumpet blast. Jesus judging the living and the dead. Jesus being our tabernacle for eternity. There will be no debate as to whether historians, they got the important events wrong. In fact, all the historians will be wrong insofar as they emphasize anything in human history over the work of Christ. That will be what we see. Bow your heads with me. Mighty and living God, how gracious you are to us to tell us that it is worshipful to rest, to give us the peace of mind that we can rest, to indicate to us that we can be finished with our work on a daily basis, on a weekly basis, and that we can take respite and rest from our work and travels and vacations on an annual basis. But more than all of this, Lord God, we praise you as we are dazzled by your wisdom, by the way that you can speak to us about the past, present, and future all at once and sum it up in your Son, Jesus Christ. This draws forth from us worship. This draws forth from us praise. Please bless us as we do just that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.